Remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll pick up our text this morning in verse 16. It says, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded, and he has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'What I want you to give to me at once, the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse. And laid it in a tomb." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you administer to our heart this morning, Lord. Speak to us the things that you desire for us to learn from this very occasion. And Lord, we thank you for it. We ask for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So, this passage recounts the tragic story of John the Baptist's execution by Herod, illustrating the conflict between moral integrity and political expediency. It depicts the grim reality of moral corruption and the consequences of silencing truth. It illustrates how Herod, despite his awareness of John's integrity, succumbs to pressure and ultimately allows evil to prevail, reminding us of the perilous nature of power when detached from righteousness. So as we look through this morning and we address Herod Antipas, is the one that we're going to be looking at, and I'll go through here in a moment and go through the whole thing of the Herods, and I'm going to give you a brief but as thorough as I possibly can overview of the Herods and who they were and what they had done. And there definitely are things that we can learn from them. Herod Antipas is the one that's in this story here. He was a Jew, and therefore, under Jewish law, and this is the problem that he had. And so it is that he decided he didn't want to do that, and because of that, it ends up costing him and John the Baptist a lot of problems. So we see here that in verse 14, it says, "Now King Herod heard of him," heard of Jesus, "for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" So what Herod had been hearing was all the things that we've already been reading about. and that there were people that were being delivered from demons, that the dead were being raised, that people, the sick were being healed. Now, John the Baptist didn't do any of those things, right? If you remember about his ministry, he simply called people to repentance and then baptized them in the Jordan River. And that was a symbol of being brought into the kingdom of heaven. And so John the Baptist never did those things, but Herod recognized that John was a mighty and a powerful man of God. He was a man of great integrity, and he was willing to make any kind of stand that was necessary in order to stand for what God says and what God calls anyone to do. And that was John's ministry. And so Herod, we see in our, even in our text, that he had a tremendous respect for John, even though not enough respect to do what he told him that he needed to do. And, you know, this is when we begin to see how we and others fit into the picture. There are many people today, even within the body of Christ, that have a lot of respect for the Word of God, but yet don't apply it into their lives. You know, it's really always a contradiction, and it's amazing to me how I can say, how any of us can say, I love the Lord, but I don't want to do what he tells me I need to do in his scriptures. And it's really very contradictory to have that kind of mindset and that kind of heart. Because if it is the word of God, then and we believe that, then there's not an option not to obey. There's not a choice, to be honest with you. There is a choice, but there isn't one. There's only one right choice. Let's put it that way. There are two options, to disobey or to obey, and the right one is to obey. That's what God says in his word. And the good part about it is that God gives us enough in his word that we can live our life by it. You know, and it's like I say, and you hear me say it often, but nonetheless, it's true. Oftentimes, it is that we are unwilling to take the obvious and apply it into our life, and we focus on the things that we think are not obvious to us, and we want to know the answer to that rather than what God has laid out right before us in his word. You know? And because of that, then we find ourselves in a dilemma. We find ourselves in situations that God really never wants us to get into. And that's what you have with Herod. He finds himself in that same kind of a situation. He finds himself in a position that God had laid out for him very clearly what he needed to do. He refused to do that. And it only gets worse from the time that John confronts him about being married to Philip's wife and how that was wrong, and his rejection of that and his actions from that point on just become worse. They don't get any better because he refuses to be obedient to the Lord. You know, it's the old saying is so simple and so right on, and that is this: if you find yourself in a hole, the way that you get out of it is you just quit digging. If you keep digging, the hole's going to get deeper and deeper and deeper. But the moment you stop digging, well, then the coming to the surface begins to come upon us. But oftentimes, we don't do that. We just continue to dig, thinking that somehow or another, we're going to take what we're doing that is wrong, and it's going to become what is right, because that's what we want. Oftentimes, being obedient to God is very difficult, and it's not something that we want to do. So it was with King Herod. So Herod's hearing about Jesus, and there's a stir in the land. His disciples are going out to preach. It's reached the palace where he is, which is up in the northern area of Israel. And he's there. He's got a summer palace. It's actually outside of Jerusalem, up in the mountains, and he's got a palace up there because during the summer months when it's hot, it's higher in elevation, so he goes up there in order to be, you know, in his palace there for comfort. And he thinks that as he hears about Jesus, that it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, as we step into this, this Herod is Herod Antipas. And we hear more about this Herod than any other of the Herods in the New Testament. And you don't want to be confused about your Herod. So hopefully today I won't confuse you. Because to be honest with you, even looking at it in print, it is still confusing. Because they are so messed up. There's so much intermarrying that takes place and you know, weird relationships and divorcings and all these different kind of things. That to be honest with you, even after looking at it and studying, it's still hard to keep it straight in my head. What's going on? So if I confuse you, I apologize, and I would encourage you to do a further study yourself on this matter and see if it becomes more clear to you. So I'm hoping to help you out a little bit this morning. The Herods were from the area of Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, the land of Jordan. Originally, it was Esau's descendants, and they claimed to be half Jewish. The Herod that we hear of in the beginning of the Gospels is Herod the Great. And he gave himself that name, which is interesting because he was only 4'10". He called himself the Great. Now, there is one thing about it. He called himself the Great, and he didn't call himself the Short. But I can tell you this. He was as mean as a junkyard dog. He had 9 to 10 wives, which he killed many of them. He murdered his sons. He killed one of his sons 5 days before he himself died. Caesar had said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son, because as a Jew, he wouldn't kill his pig because he couldn't eat it. But if you were his son, you were in trouble." It's pretty bad when Herod says something like that about you, right? So he was pretty bad. Herod the Great is the one who slaughters the innocents at Bethlehem that we see in the beginning of the Gospels. He kills all the babies. His sons are Aristobulus, Antipas, Archelaus, Herod Philip, the Tetrarch, and Herod Philip, which was not a Tetrarch. Antipas is the son we're looking at here. His mother's name was Mariamni, and she was a Samaritan. These are all from different moms. All these sons are from different moms. And so they're kind of all like half-brothers is what they end up being. Aristobulus is the son of his second wife. His son, Aristobulus' son, is Agrippa the second. And we hear about their acts in the book of Acts. And we also had another Agrippa as well. And we hear about him in the book of Acts as well. But Aristobulus also has a daughter. Her name is Herodias. That's the one that's in our story this morning. And it's kind of important that we take a look at her. We see her, like I said, in the story here. Her grandfather was Herod the Great. And she marries Philip, her half-uncle, and she moves to Rome with Herod Philip, who's not Philip the Tetrarch. Herodias married her half-uncle and is living in Rome when Antipas becomes a Tetrarch. He's 17 when he becomes a Tetrarch, when Herod the Great dies and his kingdom is divided into 4 parts. And he rules over the area of Galilee and Syria all the way down on the Jordan side across Perea, where his fortress is. So he rules a pretty decent area, and he ends up marrying, probably arranged by Augustus, the princess daughter of a Nabatean king who borders his region, probably to make peace between the two kingdoms. So when he decides he wants official recognition. He actually goes to Rome. He wants to, this official recognition. He comes to Rome, and he's older than when he was when he first took the kingdom, when he comes to Rome, and he stays with his half-brother Philip. And while he's there, he has an affair with Philip's wife, Herodias. She seduces him. Herodias is drawn to Agrippa because he is called King Herod, and she wants to be a queen. He's actually not a king, but the Romans were kind of loose with that, and she wants to be called a queen, so she leaves her husband, who is her half-uncle in Rome, and splits down with Herod Antipas and comes back to the palace in Tiberias. And Herod Antipas' wife, the daughter of Ardas, king of Nabatea, she flees after he divorces her. And she goes back to her father. And this starts a war between the Nabateans and the Herods of that jurisdiction. And he takes a pretty sound beating. And that's nothing to do with our story, but Herodias divorces her half-uncle Herod, not the tetrarch in Rome. Then she marries Herod Antipas, who is her half-uncle from a different mother. So he took his brother's wife, it's his half-brother, and John the Baptist, and this is where we start getting into our story, John the Baptist steps up and he blasts the whole scene publicly. He stands up publicly and makes this announcement. You can't do that. Because you're a Jew, you cannot marry your brother's wife. That was forbidden by the law. You know, like I said, God explains so many things to us very plainly. It wasn't questionable. It wasn't like, you know, well, maybe it doesn't apply to me. Maybe it's something different for somebody else. It was the truth about God and his word. And so he challenges him. He steps up and he blasts them all. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus said about him. If Jesus says something about you, it's okay to say, I'm the greatest prophet that ever lived. Because Jesus said, I'm the greatest prophet. Now, I'm sure he hasn't said that to any of you. He hasn't even said you're the greatest Christian that ever lived. So don't worry about that. But here's the truth. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He was Elijah incarnate as he prepared the way of the Lord. He went out and he preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for it is near. And he prepared the way as Jesus came on the scene. What was his message? He picked up the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what he was telling everybody. Repent. John the Baptist, he was greater than all of them, no matter who they were. Jesus said that none had arisen greater than John. He challenged people. They said, did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? Not this guy. Somebody dressed in fine clothing. Now that's in king's palaces. You went to see a prophet, he says. I tell you, more than a prophet, for all those born among women, none has arisen greater. He is greater than Elijah. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than Jeremiah, greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than anybody born of women. He was the best. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he opens his mouth. The spirit that fills him doesn't think it's okay for public officials to live however they want to. And he opens his mouth and says, it's illegal for you to do what you are doing. Now, just imagine what that would be like if people stood up and declared that about our public officials today that are in authority over us. You can't do that. It's against what God says in his word, you know? And there are so many things that are so clear, so plain. I mean, what's wrong with standing up and saying, you can't kill the unborn? That's against God's law, against his nature, against his heart. Why can't we say that? Why don't we say that? That's better yet, right? Because we can. And that's the sad part. Although I will say this, I just read an article this last week about a deal they were having up in Washington. And it was just a rally, a very peaceful rally. They were going to have a time of prayer and worship and praying for government officials and all that kind of stuff. And it turned into this huge demonstration by the LGBTQ and others. Literally, there were thousands and thousands of people that showed up to surround them and to stop them. They actually had to call the law in, break it up and everything. I mean, it was absolutely horrible. You know, here's the problem with that. Even if you disagree with me, I have the right to do that according to what the law says. Whether you disagree or not, I have the right to stand up and declare the truths of God and his word. And the problem isn't whether or not I have the right. The problem is whether or not I got the guts. Do I have the courage to stand up? That no matter who it is, John the Baptist, hey, I'll tell you what, man, this guy's got some big stones. He stands up to Herod and he says, buddy, you can't do that. I think about that. I do, and I think about it. Okay, who am I afraid to stand up to? Who am I afraid to present the truth about God and his word? I hope nobody. Although I will say there are times, it doesn't matter who we are, when we encounter those who are people we don't know, oftentimes it's difficult to be bold and to stand up and to say, this is who I am, this is what I believe, and this is what you need. I don't know about you guys, but I'm always looking for opportunities anytime that I'm out in public for God to open the door, for me to be able to share about who Jesus is. I've got a testimony. I know who I was and who I'm not. And I know the power of God to transform and to change a life. I know the power of God to forgive sin and give eternal life. I have a word of hope. And I'm looking to give that to whomever. When Barbara was in the hospital this week, by the way, thank you all for all your prayers. And let me just say something about that real quick. Because some of you are amazed that she's here and all full of energy and joy and having a good time this morning. You know, atrial fibrillation can be something very dangerous, left untreated. But oftentimes, especially when you're in the first stages of discovering your atrial fibrillation, it can be treated by medications. And that's what they were able to do. So there was no medical procedure that she had to go through. And that's why, you know, she's back to her old bubbly, energetic self, you know, and doing all those kind of things. And all praise and glory to God. But just like so many of you, that when you find yourself in that kind of a situation, when you're in a hospital, you know, you're thinking, this is a prime opportunity to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so she was looking for that. I was looking for that when I was there with her. You know, we were looking for those opportunities to share the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. That can be somewhat dangerous. You get a nurse that's an atheist and they don't like Christians. They could treat you pretty poorly if they want to. They could do things to you and you wouldn't even know anything about it. All right? So you have to step out in faith and believe that the Lord is watching over you and that you're in his care. And you step out and you talk and you say to people, you present, you're looking for those little openings. It's great. You know what? I love the fact that I've been married for 53 years. One of the things I love about being married for 53 years, it's one of the best door kicker opens that I've ever had for presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because so many people don't make it to 53 years anymore. It's not something that's real common. And I get the question, how do you do it? Real simple. It's Jesus. Had we not met Jesus Christ, we would not be boasting about that. And that's the truth. I'm not just saying that. I know for a fact, because she was ready finally, she was ready to divorce me. And if Christ had not intervened, she would have divorced me, and I would have been out there just playing the fool and doing all the stupid things that I was doing. But God had a different plan, and he saved us and brought us into the kingdom of light so that we could be changed. That's the testimony. Always looking for that opportunity. And you know what? I don't really care if people like me or like what I have to say, because what I have to say is the truth. And if they reject that, well, that's on them. You know, I do know this, that God opens the hearts and the minds of those who he desires to bring to salvation. And that message falls on fertile hearts often. And it goes well beyond the testimony of the fact that we're married because we follow Christ, but also how they too can follow Christ and how they can have the same thing that I have in my life if they will simply choose to do that. That kind of boldness is what God calls each and every one of us to. So besides the fact, you know, that he claimed to be a Jew, John had said to him, you know, you stole your brother's wife, and so you're living in adultery, and your brother's wife is your half-niece, so you're living in incest. And John the Baptist goes public with it. And of course, Herodias, her bone marrow is boiling. You know that old adage, right? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Herodias is going to prove that. By our text, we will see that she had actually been looking for this opportunity. She wanted to be able to bring John the Baptist to the point of death. So this intrigue will take place where she will then take her daughter Salome. We know her name because Josephus tells us that her name, that's her name. And she's going to have her daughter in front of her husband and all his drunk cronies to get an angle so that she can kill John the Baptist. Now, Salome, her daughter, is a chip off the old block. She ends up marrying her half-uncle Philip II, which makes her mother's sister-in-law. I mean, it just gets screwier and screwier, I'm telling you. So try to keep these guys in mind as we're going through the word, but I want to give you something that may make it a little bit easier. I probably could have just said this and been done with it a long time ago, right? It may be easier to remember these different Herods as they are presented in the New Testament by remembering that. Herod the Great killed the children in Bethlehem. You find that in Matthew's gospel. Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist. That's who we're dealing with now. Herod Agrippa the First killed the Apostle James. That's right after the church in Jerusalem got started. Herod Agrippa the Second heard Paul's appeal recorded in the book of Acts when Paul appealed to go to Caesar. But he appealed to Agrippa. You remember, he tells him, hey, you know, you should know these things. You should know these things. And verse 15, you never thought I'd get there, did you? Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. So what was going around the story about who Jesus was? King Agrippa, he thought it was John incarnated, once again, being raised from the dead. Others said that, no, it's Elijah that has come. And now this would be more in line when you think about it. Elijah performed many of the miracles that Jesus did, raising people from the dead, healing the sick. I don't recall, I could be wrong, and you can correct me if I am, but I don't recall that Elijah ever cast out demons, but he did indeed face them when he faced the prophets of Baal and such. And when he said the prophet, it is the one that's prophesied in the book of Genesis. When Jesus said that what would happen is one would rise up that would be that prophet that would lead the people. And then also, like one other prophet. So you could go down through the list of all the others, and you can see, but there are certain things that Jesus did that they did not do and never would do. And so because of that, they're trying to figure out who Jesus really is, when in fact, he's made it very clear who he is, and that is God incarnate in the flesh. And that's why he has power and authority over demons, over death, over sickness, over elements. It doesn't matter. 5 loaves, 2 fish, right? Feeds all the thousands of people, all these different things. But when Herod heard it, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." So Herod, he's thinking, you can imagine the terror that is coming over his mind. He thinks he beheaded John, but now what's come back to haunt him is that John is raised from the dead. And that's why he's freaking out about this whole thing. "This is John whom I beheaded, and he had been raised from the dead." And Herod feared Jesus was John the Baptist. Herod's confusion came from his own guilty conscience. It is hard to see clearly who Jesus is when we are in sin and rebellion. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're in sin and rebellion, it is truly hard to see, to not be confused about things. Confusion is eliminated by clarity through God and his holy word. Our repentance in our life, turning away from sin and turning toward God, leads to understanding and knowledge. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." So now we're going to get they're going to fill in all the story about how John came to this place, first imprisonment, and then eventually in his life being taken. In verse 18, it says, "Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So John the Baptist faithfully proclaimed the truth to Herod, even though it was uncomfortable and challenging. John's relentless pursuit of righteousness and commitment to God's word reminds us that truth is often difficult, but essential. God's courage foreshadows Christ's own speaking of truth, regardless of the personal cost, encouraging believers to also speak up courageously against injustice. I'll get it out yet. You know, this is the whole thing. And we are called to that very thing, to stand on the truth of God's word and let the consequences fall wherever they may. I've been walking with the Lord a long time. I've had some people that have been pretty angry with me about, you know, telling them about the things of the Lord. But you know, I've never had anybody strike me. Never once. I've never had anybody hit me. I've had people cuss at me. I've had people tell me their opinions. I've had people do all kinds of things, but I've never had anybody strike me. So what do I fear? Rejection? You know, am I afraid of confrontation? Am I afraid to defend the truth that I know about God's word? Well, I hope not. God has called us to stand firm. He gives us the rock to stand on. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's not in my own abilities or my own strengths, but it is in him and him alone that I am able to do this very thing. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, we understand that it's difficult to speak to people about the truth. And let me switch from outside the church to inside the church, because there's a lot of that that goes on inside the church. We're afraid to speak the truth of God's word to one another in love, for fear of offense, fear of rejection, fear of anger, dislike, whatever you want to box that in. We're afraid to do that. Paul suffered with that himself. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And what was Paul telling them in Galatia? He was telling them, they started out really good. They started out in the Spirit, but now they were turning to the legalism of the law, even to the point to where they were considering that they needed to be circumcised. And Paul tells them, he says, look, circumcision has no value. What God really is concerned about is not the foreskin of you know what, but the foreskin of your heart. It is that circumcision of your life being cut away, the flesh being cut away and living for the Lord. And he told them, look, you can't believe these people that are coming in. And there, as a matter of fact, he tells them in chapter 1 there, he says, no matter what, whoever comes to you and gives you another gospel than what I'm telling you, let them be anathema. And he says that 2 times in a row, and there's a reason for that. It is for emphasis, in other words, importance. Paul's saying, I'm telling you this, you need to really understand this. If somebody brings you another gospel, then reject them, have nothing to do with them. Anathema means to cut them off, to have nothing to do with them. He preached a hard message, and because of that, they were upset with him. And he said, what are you upset about? Because I told you the truth? Indeed, they were. Because he told them the truth, that's what they were upset about. If we get upset with one another because the truth is spoken, well, then there's something wrong with interpersonal relationships within the church and then also our personal relationship with Christ as well. We should be able to speak to one another the truth. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Boy, are we living in a day like that. Paul had said in that chapter as well that we're living in the last days, and these are the marks of the last days, that people will not endure sound doctrine. They will look for those who will tell them things that they can continue in the lifestyle that they're living. They don't have to change, that God is love. God doesn't care about the flesh. He only cares about your spirit. Oh, that kind of sounds like Gnosticism, doesn't it? And that's what it is. But God does care. And we must speak to one another. And understand that if we embrace that idea, that if we don't like when somebody's teaching the Word of God and giving us the truth, that we just go to somewhere where they're saying something different till we find somebody that we agree with. You got a problem with your relationship with God. I'm just going to say it. Because God's Word is God's Word, and as long as that's being taught, you shouldn't have a problem with that. And how it applies to your life, it really is up to you and what you do with it. Verse 19, we'll go on. It says, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So right from the onset, when John did this, she wanted him dead, put to death. But Herod wouldn't do it. And we'll see here in just a moment why. He really did respect John, but not enough. He respected him, but not enough. And so she had spoken to him about putting him to death, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. He feared the people, right? And also, he had some fear, I think, of God in his word and his word in his life. But it wasn't enough. But she wanted it from the beginning. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod imprisoned John for his bold rebuke of his sin. At the same time, Herod did not want to kill John out of fear of the multitudes and because he knew that he was a just and holy man. We see here it says, for John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And when he preached repentance, John did not spare the rich and powerful. He called Herod and his wife Herodias to repent because Herodias had been the wife of Herod, Philip's, Herod's brother Philip. I love this, what John Trapp had to say. He said, he tells of another bold confrontation of sin in a king. It says, so Latimer presented for a New Year's gift to King Henry VIII, and if you know King Henry VIII, he had many wives. He was excommunicated from the church because of the fact that he divorced his wives unbiblically. And so what did he do? He started the Church of England. You know, he said, great, you want to excommunicate me? I'll just start another church. And he started the Church of England to get the cardinal to ordain what he was doing as being right. But this is what Latimer had to say on a napkin that the New Testament was wrapped in, said this, having this posy about it, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That was a dangerous thing to do to Henry VIII. He was known for taking off his wives' heads. That's how he got rid of a lot of them. He just simply cut their heads off, and he wasn't afraid to do it to others as well. In verse 21, it says, and then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And it shows you about who he is, right? He gives a birthday party for himself so everybody can come and, you know, say, hey, happy birthday, you know. Little self-indulgent there. Verse 22, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. So Herodias' grudge against John for his truth-telling eventually led to murder, is what ends up happening here. Herodias manipulated her daughter to ensure John's death. This starkly contrasts with John's integrity, and this shows how sin blinds and hardens the heart. And we need to understand that opposing conviction and truth can lead to destructive outcomes, even in our own lives. We must remember to resist pressures to compromise our conscience, just as Christ faced opposition without yielding to deceit. Herodias' daughter shamelessly danced before Herod and his friends, winning favor and a special request. What was equally horrible was the fact that Herodias put her daughter, who is at this time, it is believed, she's somewhere between 12 and 17 years old. She takes and she has her daughter parading herself in such a way as to arouse men's sensuality, and especially her own husband. I mean, it just gets worse and worse, and I wish I could say, oh, this is so horrible. Who could ever imagine? But yet, we live in a time today where it is so common. So common. The things that are going on, it's unbelievable. And it has to do a lot with how young children are paraded amongst public and people in such a way that it is designed to arouse men to do so. We do that as a culture. I mean, it's absolutely shameful and crazy sometimes when I see these young girls all dressed up like a woman, and wearing very seductive clothing and makeup, and their kids. For heaven's sakes, what message is being sent with that? I can tell you what's being sent. Hey, now I'm going to say this. I know I'm already probably upsetting people, but I don't really care. That this is the truth, and it's something that's really near and dear to my heart because of the fact that so many of our children today are preyed upon by people who troll the internet and other things, and they're looking for these young girls that are dressed this way. Now, not all parents are doing that on purpose. That's what I wanted to get to. I realize that. But you have to understand the message that you're sending when you do send them out like that. And here you are. Here's a new piece of meat. There you go. Now, the parents wouldn't think that way. I don't think parents in the world think that way. They think it's cute. Oh, my little girl, she's growing up. Yeah, she is. And that's why you have to make sure that as parents, to be careful as to what message you allow your daughters to portray to a very sensual world that we live in today. Our job, your job as a parent, is to protect them, not to parade them. And it is not usually that way with boys, but it can be. We do that even with our boys, and how we try to make them men before they are, and we try to parade them and cause them. And to me, it's just a shame because of the fact that we just need to let them be kids, to let them enjoy being a child instead of being, you know, preyed upon, looked upon, lusted after, all those kind of things. And I understand, I mean, no doubt, right? Men have to exercise self-control. There's no doubt about that. It doesn't matter to me what they look like. It's not okay for men to lust after them. And there is an element of men and their need to exercise self-control. But we don't need to encourage them to lust after them. We need to stop that. The whole thing with sexual abuse is so out of control in our culture and our society. There's so many reasons for it. I'm not saying this is the reason, but it certainly doesn't help the matter out at all. And in dealing with our children, specifically in little girls, is they're wanting to grow up, they're wanting to look older and all those kind of things. I think as parents, we have to teach them what the Word says. And this is what it tells us. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman of the Lord, she shall be praised. We teach our children that godliness is what is attractive. Peter says that a quiet and gentle spirit is what is to be desired. Peter deals with that whole thing, you know, in that he says it's okay to beautify yourself outwardly, but understand that's not what's important. What is important is that quiet and gentle spirit of the heart. That quiet and gentle spirit is a spirit that is submitted to God and whatever God wants for your life. And that goes beyond women into men too. That we are to have that kind of attitude in our life, that what's important is what God wants for me, what God wants me to be, and what God wants me to do. And, you know, that's part of setting the example for our children. When our children see that exercised in the home, exemplified within the home, then they are going to seek after that themselves. And it may be that they stray from that for a little while. But this is for sure, if they have an example to look at, and then they know where to come back to, don't they? Verse 21 or 23. He also swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. The immediate reply of Herodias showed that the mother had this planned out all along. She knew her husband and she knew the situation and knew she could get what she wanted this way. How grievous is it to see a parent do something like that to their own daughter? Verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king, asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So here he is, because of who he is associated with. He doesn't want to offend them. Buddy, you just aren't smart enough to figure out by doing this, you offend God. You have a lot more offense going on than those that you made this stupid oath in front of. He was afraid to cross his wife and to lose face before his friends. And he did something he knew was wrong. That's what it tells us here. He went against his own conscience. And this is important for us. Herod's moral weakness and fear of losing face after making a rash promise led him to make a bad decision to execute John despite personal regret. I don't know about you, but I can think of things that I've done that in my own life. And after I followed through with it, I realized I should have stopped, even though, you know, I would have been hurting in a bad way. I was better off to stop than to follow it through and to suffer the consequences of the decision that I made. Remember what I said about holes? When you find yourself in one, stop digging. Just stop digging. Don't keep going there. Work your way out. It's interesting because there's one commentator, he says that the depth of distress experienced by Herod at Salome's request for the head of John the Baptist is expressed graphically by the Greek word perioptes. Greatly distressed is what it means. This is the same exact word that was used to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. That's how much he agonized over the decision that he made. This emphasis is to show us how pride can lead us astray. The interesting thing is about Herod, Trapp says, neither was it long ere this tyrant Herod had his payment from heaven. In order to take his brother's wife, Herodias, Herod put away his first wife, a princess from a neighboring kingdom to the east. Her father was offended and came against Herod with an army, defeating him in battle. Then his brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul, or Spain, where Herod and Herodias committed suicide. You know, when you're in a hole, quit digging. It only gets worse. And that's certainly what happened with them. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came, took away his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. So the final act of violence against God's prophet foreshadows Christ's own unjust death. John's unwavering proclamation and persecution challenges us to remain faithful, knowing that like Christ, what seems like defeat can be a part of God's victorious plan in our life. My friends, my beloved brothers and sisters, I pray that you will not allow compromise into your life, that you will stand strong and stand on the Word. Look to the Word for direction in your own life. What is it that God wants to change in you? And this is not something that takes place by coming to the Word of God on a Sunday morning when the pastor's speaking. It can happen there, but it needs to happen in your own life each and every day of the week, 365 days a year. We don't take a vacation from God. We don't take a vacation from learning of Him. We don't take a vacation from following God. Because when you do, you find yourself in situations that you regret, that you wish you hadn't have been there. You know, the one thing that I've learned from those situations where I allowed that to happen in my life is that I've learned from them. And I preach this message with heavy conviction because it's been a part of my life at some time or another. And I have great regret for what I did. And I learned my lesson and I moved on. And I try not to repeat that again. And, you know, praise be the Lord. All glory to Him. Nothing of my own abilities or my own strengths, right? I count on Him to keep me in a place where He has me. And that comes from simply meeting with Him day by day. Don't complicate your life. Don't complicate your walk with God. Just meet with Him day by day, and He'll give you your marching orders for the morning. And you go, and you be obedient, and you see that your life is good. Not easy, but good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You. Lord, what a beautiful day You have given to us, and what it is, Lord, to look at Your word and see things that are in our lives that we need to change. And I pray, God, for the word that's gone out, and I pray that You would minister the hearts of all those who have heard, both here in the service today and those that are watching online. And I pray, Lord, that for anything that was said that was not of Me, root it out, get rid of it, take it away from their hearts and their minds. But all that belong to You, Lord, bring conviction and direction and hope in each and every person's life, Lord. Lord, we just love You so much. We thank You for Your glorious Son who died for us, that we could have not only eternal life, but that we could have life abundantly here and now, that we could have relationship with You, that our days can be good as we serve You and know You and love You. Lord, be with us this week. Bring people into our path. Give us the courage to stand up and tell them about Jesus Christ and how they too can have forgiveness of sins. Lord, bless us, we pray. And we ask that You would do that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you please stand? May the God, may the Lord increase your knowledge and your understanding of who He is throughout this week. In Jesus' name.